having made the point over and again that 96% of the manuscripts are in the substantive agreement, and they stand with your King James Bible. They would be the majority text. The Textus Receptus is another name for it, the Syrian text. They are the basis, the foundational documents for your authorized King James Bible, and that less than 4%, sometimes referred to as the minority manuscripts, the critical text, the Alexandrian text, are the textual basis of all new translations. If all new sounds extreme to you, the New King James has more than 4,600 changes based on the minority text, and so it counts as an all new translation as well. And we've made that point. It's something that is documentable. It is something that is a given. It's known. There's no controversy here. The facts are the facts. The question is then begged, why is the 4% pervasive? Why has it taken over? Why do the scholars all say, well, they're the darlings? What caused the 4% to supplant, to replace the 96%? Now, clearly, part of it can be laid to the ambush that took place in 1881 when ostensibly the 1611 King James was going to be updated, and Westcott and Hort entered a Greek text which was the minority text and used it as the basis for changing the 1611. So there was then at that time the breaking down of the partition between the two sets of manuscripts, with the variants always using the minority text as opposed to the majority text. That ambush was rejected, and I brought you and showed you some books by Dean Bergen and others. So that debate was in place. People went back and forth about it. How is it we are where we are? How is it that, for all intents and purposes, it's not unfair to say we might have won some battles, but we lost the war? And in any Christian bookstore that you would go into in the planet today, it's clear the majority text has lost the war.
Yep.
And most of the Bibles sold today are, in fact, going to be based on the minority text that came out of textual criticism, Origen, and Erasmus and Constantine, the Roman Catholic Church. There were several arguments put forward that were used to have the minority text become the favored text. One of them had to do with so-called families of manuscripts. And what they did in the family theory was to say 96% of the manuscripts is one family. Of the 4%, we'll take the Alexandrinan and have that be a family. We'll take the Vaticanus and have that be a family. We'll take what's left when you remove those two and have that be a family. So what do we got?
Three.
Four families. And we got three. And you got one. Now, so disingenuous is that. And it's still 96-4. But that is one of the things that is used. Now, honestly, and I say this to you, and I'm not exaggerating, I'm not kidding with you, I've talked with seminary graduates who have told me about the families of manuscripts and couldn't identify them, and
yeah.
couldn't identify what percentage of the total population they represent.
That's it.
Which is, to me, amazing.
Brainwashing.
Then the second theory, which is used, is that the oldest is superior. So the oldest manuscripts are deemed to be the best. Well, the flaw in the ointment there, the fly in the ointment there, is we don't have the oldest that matters. Neither side has any original manuscripts. Now, if you ask the typical Christian about the originals, they'll tell you, well, they're in the Vatican Library, they're in a museum someplace, mm-hmm. but they're not. Oh, the Dead Sea Scrolls, as if those were anything. And those are not the original manuscripts. So, if I've got the oldest manuscript ever found, and it's mistaken, the fact that it's the oldest doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm.
So it's rather a specious argument. And the funny thing about it is, the oldest manuscript is, of course, Catholic, but the oldest shard, piece, fragment, itty-bitty little hunk, comes from the majority text of Matthew. So, if you go by the oldest complete manuscript, they win. If you go by the oldest piece of anything, we win. It's a specious argument. It does not carry the day, but because Vaticanus, no doubt Sinaiticus, are probably 4th century, you then have that argument advanced as the oldest being the best. So, when you also have personal attacks, the this is not a scholarly issue, but I can just tell you, fundamental Bible believers are not the coin of the religious realm. We're who they like to be done with. Personal attacks on King James. Personal attacks on Erasmus. Personal attacks on the translators. Personal attacks on Dr. Ruckman and you.
Yeah.
So that's out there, and more than a little bit of it. So you get consigned to being a knucklehead if you believe your Bible, and you are more scholarly if you don't. So then that factor comes in. Scholarship is a self-perpetuating institution. And if I've got a Bible and it's right and you don't need me, I have to go work at the Piggly Wiggly or something. But if I'm a 100 members of a translating committee and I'm one of them, I get a paycheck every week from the New York Bible Society or some such place. And scholarship, all the way back to Irenaeus, and Adamantius' origin, scholarship always leans away from taking the Bible literally. Believing the miracles, believing the deity, believing the flood, and those kinds of things. Scholarship always leans away from that. And so there is then that tendency to gravitate toward that text, which also leans away from that. Now, one of the arguments put forth to say that the King James Bible and the majority text is not appropriate is the argument called conflation. Conflation is when you take verse A and verse B, combine them together, and the result is a whole new verse, verse C. So the King James text is said to be conflate, and you hear all the conflations. Well, Westcott Hart list 8, and I've listed the 8 conflate verses for you. So when somebody says, oh, the King James Bible is just full of conflate verses, you say, just full? Takes 8 to fill it. Already, when you know this kind of stuff, you're way ahead of the Greenwood Southern Seminary. Now, in Mark chapter 6, verse 33, the people saw him departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. That verse, not real heavy on doctrine.
No.
Not real heavy on miracles or deity or any of that. But you do see it has the word and in it 4 times. So the supposition is that had been more than one verse. And it was combined together into one verse. Help me out on 2 levels. 1, why would that matter? Since the verse numbering was not in the original text anyhow, and if the text is the same, why would that matter? And 2, how do you know that? How do you know, since the texts were added in the 1500s, the next one being Mark chapter 8, verse 26. Now, for these verses, you're supposed to dump your Bible and pick up an NIV or New American Standard, probably better. He sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into town, nor tell it to any of the town. So that verse is supposedly 2 verses combined into 1. Apparently, neither go into town would be 1 verse, nor tell it to anybody would be the other verse. Mark chapter 9, in verse 38. John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and follow not us, and we forbade him because he followeth not us. Supposedly, that is 2 verses combined into 1. If all the words are the same, and the numbers were not in the original, what difference? But Westcott and Hort made a thing over conflation. You will hear it from people who oppose the King James Bible. All the Bible's full of conflations. But your Bible is full. 8. And I got the list. Mark chapter 9, verse 49. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. So you can see how you divide that into 2 verses at the comma in the word and. Big deal. Luke chapter 9. Now the reason we go through this exercise is so that we're not sitting there when we hear somebody saying, of course, the King James Bible is not recommended because it has conflations. You never sit there and say, ooh, what are those? And be impressed. In verse 10 of Luke chapter 9, the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. Now, do you see where you could put another verse right here? And he took them and went beside privately into a desert place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. Then, Luke chapter 11. Now, I'm going to be more bodacious and say to you, when somebody confronts you with the issue of conflations, you're dealing with a seminary graduate. Your answer is to say, well, I've got the list up here. You want to go over it? Mm-hmm. Luke chapter 11, verse 54, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Several things need to be said about the conflated verses. As you read them, you see they're not deity of Christ issue verses. They're not verses dealing with miracles. They're not verses dealing heavily in doctrine. Every verse has some doctrine to it, but they're not verses steeped in it. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 18, he said this, what will I do? I will pull down my barns and build greater. See how you could split right here? And there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. That the testimony of a man in a parable. Then in Luke 24, in verse 53 is the last one. Luke 24. And we're continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. That one makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. So, I'm suggesting to you that the family of manuscripts issue is a straw man, the oldest being best is a straw man. The personal attacks are straw men. The scholarship issue is perhaps telling because it connotes the bent that they have, the direction where they're leaning. And conflation is another straw man. So these issues are raised in Westcott Hort. Now there is in the front of any Greek New Testament that's used for study. Did I say that well? I think I did. In any Greek New Testament that is used for study, there is in the front a critical apparatus, is what it's called. And in that critical apparatus, the translators, or one, they provide you with how they went about things. And so Westcott and Hort made these points in their critical apparatus. And conflation was one of them. Families of manuscripts was one of them. It's so silly, and yet if you're not knowledgeable, if you're not a little bit aware of this kind of stuff, somebody comes along and says, well, King James, he was a homosexual. Why, King James? He did this and he did that. And you think, well, now I'm embarrassed. Now I'm embarrassed to have a Bible named after Tiny Tim or, you know, Ralph Paul or, you know, I don't want that. See what I'm saying? So if you don't know, then knowing that the King James Bible, where it's not one word of it translated by him, he hired the guys to do it. He funded them. He put them in places, 54 of them. What'd he do? Go to a gay bar and find translators? I mean, it gets so silly, the attack on King James, but that's out there. Moody Bible Institute has been a lead pony in attacking the person of King James. Well, who cares? So, at any rate, on this kind of stuff. And the attack on your King James Bible is based on these kinds of things when you're in seminary and when you're being taught what they are having you to learn, what they would have you to know. The Moody Bible Institute owns radio stations.
Yes.
And they've been out attacking the person of King James on their radio stations for at least 20 years that I know of.
Yeah.
And I'm trying to remember that one guy that does an overnight broadcast, plays the trumpet for you, Bill something or other. And he He wouldn't know anything about this kind of stuff. He recited the party line for him and did a marvelous job saying exactly what Moody Bible Institute is no doubt paying him to say.
Yes.
Another attack on the 96% and your King James Bible comes from the left hand, and what is said about your King James Bible is that it's no longer true to the 96% because it has been revised and revised and revised and revised. So with each revision, you're further from where you started. Now, we do know that it was published in 1611. And it was started in 1604. 7 years later, it was completed. In 1613, an edition was published without the Apocrypha. Now, there are some who constitute that as one of the many revisions of your King James Bible. The only reason the Apocrypha was in the 1611 was for the politics, and they were forced to, and they said, this isn't Bible, right in the preface to the readers. In 1613, the Apocrypha was dropped. In 1644, it was published with a preface by a Baptist theologian named John Cann. Conventional spelling of John, and then it's C-A-N-N-E. And no changes in the text. There's a preface. So, I'm through three of the revisions already.
Yeah.
Two of the revisions already. We haven't touched the King James Bible yet. You say, that's dishonest when they attack the King James Bible for being so far removed from its source documents by saying it. Yeah, it's dishonest. You know how to get away with a lie? Have an ignorant audience that doesn't look.
Amen.
So, when you look and when you study, when you see these things, in 1676, there was a revision brought out. And Dr. Scattergood, there's a name for you. Dr. Scattergood published the King James text with, in a marginal note, the text from the 4%. No changes to the King James Bible. His point was, this is also out there. Whether you need that or not is not the question. The King James Bible was not changed. Dr. Scattergood's parallel texts were entered as marginal notes. We're working our way through the revisions.
Yeah.
In 1680, the King James Bible was published, and that was the first time Usher's dating system was placed in it. Now, as far as I'm concerned, Usher's is the most sound of the four dating systems available to you. But Usher's, Bishop Usher, gave his life to this one project of putting dates on every event in the Bible. He even has Adam show up on October 4th. A little more specific, I think, than they needed to be. But Usher's dating system was added in 1680. In 1701. There were tables and maps added. And in 1769, a process that had been ongoing is completed in 1769. That process involves the spelling of words and the shape of letters, orthography and calligraphy. Orthography, the spelling of words changing, generally truncating. Calligraphy, the shapes of letters. Now that was ongoing, nobody made a big deal of it, right along. It was culminated in 1769, and that is the one that is commonly referred to as the Blaney. And that's what you're looking at when you're reading your Bible. A 1769. And here's a statement that Blaney made. With the exception of typographical errors and changes required by the progress of orthography in our English language, the text of our present Bible remains unchanged and without variation from the original copy as left by the translators of 1611. So Blaney says, this is that. There were typographical errors in some Bibles, the most famous being, of course, the Bible that left out the word not. Thou shalt commit adultery. Yeah. You wonder why they're called printers devils?
Yeah.
Because the printer left that out, probably on purpose.
Yeah.
So thou shalt, rather than thou shalt not. The famous she versus he in the book of Ruth. The she-he Bibles, where one is she and the other is he. That is not a mistake. That is a typographical error. Typographical errors are different from translating errors, different from textual errors, and there's something simply that men need to fix. Orthography. We don't spell soap with an E on the end of it. Our cuckoo isn't a cuckow. We have plaster with no E, with no I in it. A word people don't use as much, ASSWAGET. Now, because of the first three letters, people make fun of the Bible brand. Oh, it's got a dirty word, you know. That's a fifth grade boy giggling at body noises. I mean, that's not real. So, assuaged. So, the changes in orthography are just the progression of the language. If you go back much before 1611, you'd have trouble reading Middle English.
Yes.
Middle English is very different from what's called now modern English. And so it was a very fortuitous time that the Authorized Version was published. Many changes in the shapes of letters are something with which I know you're all familiar. And the kinds of changes that are being talked about are, please turn to Psalm chapter 91. Psalm chapter 91. And verse 5. Psalm chapter 91. In verse 5, thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day. It was in one printing of a King James Bible to not be afraid of bed bugs by night. In Judges chapter 9, in verse 53, a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all shall break his skull. Judges chapter 9, verse 53. Horror of horrors. It was a typographical error. In one translation, that whole verse was italicized. They said it with the wrong type. It's not supposed to be italicized. It is in the Hebrew text. So those are the kinds of changes. Oh, the King James Bible isn't true to itself. There's been thousands of changes, and there have. These kinds of things. Calligraphy, orthography, those kinds of things. There were words italicized that shouldn't have been. Leviticus chapter 4. In verse 25, they probably don't need this kind of detail when dealing with your brother-in-law that watches NIV. Leviticus chapter 4, in verse 25, the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and you pour out the blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. There was one published that said the priest shall take the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar, and pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar and burn the offering. A syntax issue and you missed it, so they got it right with the change. Of course, the Wicked Bible, as it was called, was Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, meaning of the word not. Thou shalt commit adultery. And the She-He Bible, the issue there was Ruth chapter 3 in verse 15. Job chapter 6, verse 2. Honestly, people, when you wade through the critical apparatus and see those terrible, awful changes in the King James Bible, and if they're not true to their... See, that's the premise. They're not true to the 96%. Why should we be? Well, I'm showing you the nature of the changes in... What did I say?
Job 6, 2.
Job chapter 6. Okay, very good, Job. Job chapter 6, verse 2. Here's the issue. Change from O. Oh. How we doing? Boy, that'd make me drop my King James Bible and run for New American Standard. Now, that issue is also raised in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 29, Psalm chapter 55, verse 6, and Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. Those are four of the horrible changes.
Oh.
in your King James Bible. O to O. What I hope that doing something as boring as this communicates to you is we don't believe this book ignorantly. We've actually, some of us have looked and found out, but they tell me there's all these changes. If they're right, then maybe their premise is right. We're not true to it. Why should they be true to it? Let's see. Well, when you look to see, actually reading the opposition over 30 years has strengthened my resolve and conviction that the King James Bible is right. When I find out, well, it's been revised all these times, and I look, when I see the quality of the revisions, when I read the conflations, when I actually know what they are, I know what the word means.
Yeah.
See, the King James Bible believer is supposed to be a person that just got off the watermelon truck last Thursday, and he reads the King James Bible only because that's what the Holiday Inn had that he could steal one. We're not supposed to know why difficult words and difficult concepts are beyond our ken. Forget about Barney. Now, that's funny though.
Yes, it was.
Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, verse 3. And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they might drink. You see that word harlot? See what's in front of it? A-an. In proper Middle English, if a word begins with a soft vowel, you don't put a harlot,
no.
It's an harlot.
Amen, amen.
Well, changing from A to Ann, that's one of them. I'm supposed to be just compressed right out of my socks with that one. If you look at the book of John, chapter 7 at verse 53. This one has a note that says John 7:53 through and including 8:11 is not found in some of the most ancient, that's Vatican Sinaiticus, manuscripts. Augustine declares that it was stricken from many copies of the sacred story because of a prudish fear that it might teach immorality. But the immediate context, verse 12 to 16, beginning with Christ's declaration, I am the light of the world, seems clearly to have its occasion by the conviction wrought in the hearts of the Pharisees, as recorded in verse 9, as also it explains the peculiar virulence of the Pharisees' words in verse 41. Verse 53, all the way through 8:11, several pages there, are not in the oldest manuscripts. He went on with a paragraph there in the Scofield Bible. I'm not real sure what he said. I think he said it's not in the oldest manuscripts, but there are some people who think that maybe it's right to be in there because of other things in the immediate text. Scofield and the Board of Editors, however, did not jump on it and say, well, it belongs in there. When you go down to verse 11, you see that's the end of what's not supposed to be in the oldest manuscripts, right? Verse 12 is a paragraph mark. You see that? How does verse 12 begin?
Then spake Jesus
again. Then spake Jesus again. When did he speak the first time?
753 to 8.
In the verses that are gone. So if 12 is right, then all the other verses are right. If the oldest manuscripts are right, that the other verses don't belong, then they've got a problem that waterfalls, because then 12 is wrong. Because he didn't speak again. It would have been him speaking for the first time. I would point out to you that's different from this kind of stuff.
Yes.
I would point out to you the omission of 12 verses is different from changing an O to an OH, mm-hmm. an A to an AN. So the quality of the changes is just does not pass muster, folks. Now, families of manuscripts, older, being more reliable, the attack on the personal character of King James, and further on, the people who take that King James position, the scholars have put their reputations behind the critical text, the majority text, and I have to say to you, follow the money.
Yes.
There's no money in translating the King James Bible. It's done. Only if you revise it. And to get a new copyright for the new King James, you had to change a minimum of 7% of the text. If you change less than 7% of the text, you're going to have a copyright fight on your hands. Now, only your authorized version showed up uncopyrighted. And all the revisions notwithstanding. When Scattergood put his notes in, he can copyright the notes. Schofield can copyright the Schofield notes. Thompson Chain can Walter Thompson, whatever his name was, John Thompson it was, can copyright that. But you can't copyright the text. So these are the arguments in place attacking the King James position. These are arguments that have been in place since 1881 and Westcott Hort. Conflation, families, age, and the persons involved. Those arguments, and then many revisions, those arguments don't bear close scrutiny. They just don't. If they did, then we'd have to rethink some things. Then we'd have to say, well, maybe what I believe isn't so. But when you study their arguments, which are intended to make you think you're wrong, and you find out their arguments are a house of cards, I come away more encouraged, more believing, and more understanding of the present position that I am glad to take. And is convicted and convinced that God preserved his word exactly as he wants me to have it in the majority text.
Amen.
Now, Nessel, and we'll talk more about Eberhard Nessel next week. The Nessel text has become the tree from which the new Bibles have borne their ill-gotten fruit. And Nessel was a German guy, Eberhard, H-A-R-D-T, Eberhard Nessel, has in his Greek manuscript, what I told you most of them have, a critical apparatus. On page 63 of Nessel's critical apparatus, which, by the way, stands, they add to it, you know, the apparatus for volume 2, apparatus for volume, but his original critical apparatus on page 63 admits that the orthography of the oldest manuscripts does not match the orthography in which everyone believes the Bible was written, which was Koine Greek. So there's an oops of monumental proportions.
Yes.
He's saying we have every evidence that it was Textus Receptus Koine Greek. But what we've got going on here is not Koine, but rather classical. Classical only goes back just so far, and it doesn't go back far enough to be in the original writings. So, oops. Page 63 of Nestle's Critical Apparatus. I have in my file songs. I don't know if you ever knew John Hariser who he was. He thought he was a singer. He wasn't. He was an evangelist, a preacher, sword of the Lord, and all that. He thought he was a singer. He thought he was a songwriter. No. The John R. Rice hymnal puts all of John R. Rice's hymns in one little section together, because that's the part you're going to skip.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And they're plodding and boring. And back in the first and second century, there were a lot of guys like John R. Rice. They thought they could sing. They thought they could write songs. I could read to you some of their hymns, which quote the 96% at the expense of the 4% of the manuscripts.
Yes.
There's so much evidence. The problem is folks don't really, number one, care. And of the few that do care, it's so easy to be intimidated by the machinery that's in place.
Yes.
You can't walk into a Christian bookstore in America, can you? And not be told the NIV, New American Standard, are better?
Oh, yeah.
Better according to who? On what basis? On what merit? What makes them better? Well, it's easy. Really? I want easy. We'll stop there.